heaven. We all want to get there. After all, it's our ultimate destination, right? Jesus founded the church and gave us the sacraments to help us get to heaven because he knows we're going to stumble and fall along the way. The key is to take his hand, get up, and try again. That's what practicing Catholic is all about. How to accept God's grace and mercy and live as his daughters and sons. At times, it seems out of reach. But we know, with God, all things are possible. Learn to draw inspiration for practical ways we can live in God's love, how to serve God and his people as his local church, and hear about what's happening in the Archdiocese of St. Paul and Minneapolis. Sit back, relax, and settle in for this week's Practicing Catholic.
Welcome to Practicing Catholic. Patrick Conley, glad to be with you again. Thank you so much for tuning in. It really is a pleasure and a privilege to sit here and host the show, talk to all these wonderful people about what God is doing in our midst here in the local church of the Archdiocese of St. Paul in Minneapolis. Although I'm not always the one sitting in this chair, and as we will see from our first interview, it was conducted by Maria Waring, who sits in on some of the interviews that we do, particularly with our bishops, with Archbishop Hebda and with Bishop Cousins. And because she had a very important and a little bit longer conversation with Archbishop Hebda, I'm going to forego my usual fervorino at the top of the hour here and going to go right into just telling you what's coming up on this program today. So grateful again that you joined us, and here's what's in store. This summer, Pope Francis issued a rather unprecedented letter, a motu proprio, adding restrictions to the celebration of the extraordinary form of the Mass. The letter sparked all sorts of response. Well, how should you respond? Well, Maria Waring talked with Archbishop Hebda to get his take on Traditiones up in just a moment. Next, amidst of all the curveballs thrown at our Catholic school kids in the past 18 months, how Cisco and Phoenix School Counseling have teamed up to offer support and strategies aimed at fostering good mental health for our children. And then finally, the effects of abortion are wide-reaching and devastating. We'll talk with Rachel's Vineyard about how they seek to provide healing and hope to all who have been affected by abortion. That's what's coming up today. Let's pause for a moment here at the top of the show, as always, offering the show to our Lord through the intercession of our Blessed Mother, as together we pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right. So, as promised, Maria Waring sat down with Archbishop Hebda to talk a little bit about Traditiones Custodes. Let's listen in.
Hello, Archbishop Hebda. Thank you so much for joining us again for Practicing Catholic.
Thanks, Maria. Good to be with you.
So today we are going to talk about something that made a lot of waves in the church in July, and that is a legislative text that Pope Francis released in the form of motu proprio. And maybe even before we dive into what was in this text, can you, as a canon lawyer, explain to us what a motu proprio is?
So there are lots of different ways that a pope can legislate, right? So I used to work at the office in the Vatican that would help the Holy Father if he wanted to make a change in the code of canon law, or if he wanted to issue a very formal document, and usually with great consultation. But he always has that opportunity to act on his own accord too. And there's this traditional form of that that's called a motu proprio, meaning that the Pope's acting on his own. And that's what he issued here. So it's a letter issued motu proprio on the Pope's own authority. And it has the force of law. And it was an interesting one because the Holy Father said it took effect immediately. Normally when there's a law, there's something called the vacatio legis, where you have a little bit of time to get before the law comes into place. But this, the Holy Father must have thought there was some urgency, because not only did he act on his own, but he said it took effect immediately. From a canonical perspective, from a legislative perspective, I found it pretty interesting. And I'm sure that even though it's a letter issued motu proprio, that the Holy Father did consult with this as well. But it sounds to me like it was very much his own thoughts. What was unusual here too was that the Pope at the same time issued a letter that kind of explained the motu proprio. And that's really unusual, because the motu proprio itself is a letter. So it was a letter about a letter. but it was so really interesting from that perspective.
So what was actually in this letter? Why did it get so much attention?
Yes, it really reflected the Pope's desire for unity in the church. And, you know, that's one of the major roles of the Bishop of Rome as the successor of Peter, to be a real source of unity in the church. And the Holy Father said that as he looked out around the world, he saw a real need for there to be greater unity in the way that Catholics worship. Especially he's looking at the Latin church in particular, right? Because we have all of these other ritual churches, sui juris, the Byzantines, the Maronites, we know some of those who worship in a slightly different way than what we do as Latin, right, Catholics. But the Holy Father thought that there was a greater need for unity there. And it was really expressing a principle that we've always understood, that there has to be a connection between how we pray and what we believe. Huh? And so there's this idea that the two inform each other. So our prayer it really reflects what it is that we believe. And then what we believe has an impact then on the way that we worship. And as the Holy Father is looking at the situation in the world, he saw a difficulty with two different ways in which Latin Rite Catholics were worshiping after the Second Vatican Council. And, you know, what was not surprising that at the time of the council, that with a deepening of our understanding of who we are as church, that there would have been liturgical ramifications of that. So at the time of the Second Vatican Council, way back in the 1960s, there was an important movement in the church that reformed the liturgy to reflect some new emphases in the church's understanding of herself. I remember that at my age. I remember that transition. It was difficult for some people at that time. And, you know, we remember that because there was increased use of the vernacular, of the language of the place, of the culture. The priest was no longer celebrating ad orientem, facing the same way that the congregation was facing, but rather he was facing the people. There was an emphasis on dialogue, all of these different things that came with our deeper understanding of the church as the people of God. And out of that, then it was a little bit of a difficult time because there was a very sharp transition that took place at that time. It really, everybody thought, well, in time, people will get used to that. But even all the way up until the 1970s, the 1980s, there was still real friction in the church of people who were rejecting the reform of the Second Vatican Council, particularly in the area of liturgy. And St. John Paul tried to address that when there was a group in the church that left the church with Archbishop Lefebvre and the Society of St. Pius X. When Archbishop Lefebvre ordained other bishops without the permission of the Holy Father, really focused on being able to preserve the old liturgy in the church, the one that had been changed at the Second Vatican Council. St. John Paul II became very concerned about that, saw that as an act of schism, and tried to offer an olive branch to bring those people back in, to allow some use of the liturgy that was celebrated before the council. We talk often about the liturgical books from 1962. The Holy Father, St. John Paul, at that point said there could be some limited use of those sacramental books. And he created a commission at the Vatican to help with that, with the hope that he would be bringing people back into the main fold of the Catholic Church. And so since that time of St. John Paul II, there have been running two different liturgies in the church. There's the 1962 liturgy, and then there was the reformed liturgy of the Second Vatican Council. And really, as Pope Francis looked at that situation and was evaluating that 30 years distance, he did some consultation. He sent out letters to bishops around the world. He saw that instead of that gesture being one that brought greater unity to the church, that it was a gesture that actually has really fostered some disunity in the Holy Father's mind. And not looking just at liturgy, but just in general at some rejection of the principles of the Second Vatican Council, and that there's a mindset that goes with the 1962 liturgy that wasn't really in accord with what the Second Vatican Council was asking the church to develop. I always remembered on the same day, it was not that I remember the date, but I remember from my studies, it was the feast, it was our patronal feast here in St. Paul. On the Feast of the Conversion of St. Paul, St. John the 23rd, when he was Pope, went out to St. Paul outside the walls And he announced that he was going to be doing three things, took the whole world by surprise. But he said he was going to call for an ecumenical council, mm-hmm. that he was going to propose a new code of canon law, and that he was going to hold a synod in the Diocese of Rome. And in his mind, those three things were linked, because when you're going to have a new understanding that comes from an ecumenical council, wouldn't be surprising that there would be new laws and that there would be new liturgy either that would come from that, new forms of liturgy, even though there always has to be some constancy that's there. But anyways, the Holy Father, Pope Francis, in his dialogue with bishops around the world, became concerned that having those two different forms of liturgy was something that was really causing some disunity in the church. And that's really what he was trying to address in this motu proprio that's called Traditiones Custodes. It talks about really how it is that the bishops are the custodians of tradition in that way, guardians of the tradition.
Right. So now he's put this to you to figure out how to handle this in our diocese. So give me the landscape of what this looks like in our archdiocese right now. And maybe it's worth pointing out, we're not just talking about just the Mass in Latin, because certainly the new form of the Mass can be celebrated in Latin, and some parishes offer the current form of the Mass in Latin as well. Where is what we have called the traditional Latin Mass or the extraordinary form, where has that been offered in our archdiocese, or what does that landscape look like here?
Yes, so we have one parish, All Saints in Minneapolis, that exclusively offers the liturgy according to the 1962 liturgical books and the books that were in force at that point. And they're served by the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, FSSP, and their priests that at the time, when I was speaking before about St. John Paul II holding out an olive branch to those who were leaving the church over this liturgical issue. Part of that was that there were a group of priests then that came back into the Catholic Church or decided to stay with the Catholic Church, and many of them joined this priestly fraternity of St. Peter. So their charism is to really provide pastoral care for people who are attached to the old liturgy. And you're absolutely correct, Maria, in that it's not just a question of language. It's something that's much more than that, because we can offer the new liturgy in Latin, just as we can in Spanish or Polish or mm-hmm. or Kareni, you know, so that the language part isn't so much, but it's some of the other things. So just a little part of it would be how the church was trying to get people to participate in the liturgy, with dialogues. Or one of the things at the Second Vatican Council is that there was a renewed emphasis on the Word of God, on sacred scripture. So one of the things that changed in the liturgy at that point was that there was a new cycle of readings and an emphasis on homilies, for example. So even in the daily Mass, the new liturgy, you're expected to have a homily. That wasn't really part of the tradition before that. Or every time that someone comes for the new Mass on a Sunday, they hear three readings. And in the old form, it would just be two. And they didn't cycle through in the same way. And In the old liturgy, you'd have basically the same readings on the same Sunday in the liturgical calendar every year. People would even know what Sunday it was just because when they heard the readings, they would say, oh yeah, this is this Sunday. So Maria, I was mentioning that, so All Saints is the one parish where we only offer the sacraments according to the old liturgical books. Huh? But many of our other parishes celebrate both the liturgy according to that 1962 missal, it's often called the traditional Latin Mass or the extraordinary form, as well as the new Mass, the Novus Ordo. And it's interesting for those priests because they often have to prepare two homilies because the readings are very different, you know, and the calendar is different as well. So we would have large communities in South St. Paul. Father Eckert does a wonderful job in his two parishes there, but that's sometimes up to 600 people on a Sunday would be coming for the traditional Latin Mass, the extraordinary form. St. Agnes would be another parish that offers both the new liturgy in Latin and then also the old liturgy in Latin as well. We would have Sacred Heart in Robbinsdale. We would have St. Joseph's in Meesville. And we would have a parish in Pine Island as well. So there are different places in the diocese, geographically spread apart, where people who are attached to that liturgy would be able to find that. And one of the interesting things is that when St. John Paul And I remember that I was studying canon law at the time when he offered that olive branch. He was thinking it was for people that were older, that were already attached to the old liturgy, and that's the phraseology that he uses. But in fact, what's happened since then is that there are many people that never knew the old liturgy, weren't even born at that time, but that they've really been attracted to the solemnity and to the mystery of the 1962 liturgy in particular. And so when you, certainly that's the case here in the Twin Cities. We would have some people that would be older than I am who would go, that would have remembered the old liturgy from their youth. But there are plenty of young families that are there too that really appreciate the solemnity of the liturgy and find it just very beautiful from a point of view of aesthetics, but also the history, knowing that Mass has been celebrated since the time of the Council of Trent and other ways even before that. But we have to recognize that the liturgy in the church has changed over time too. There's always the commonality that's there, but some of the liturgy it's a constant process of change. So we shouldn't have been surprised that there were some changes at the Second Vatican Council.
So now that the motu proprio has given you the responsibility to determine for our archdiocese where the expression of this Mass should be able to be offered and celebrated, you've convened a task force of people of different experiences, but including a couple priests who are used to celebrating Mass in this extraordinary form. Can you tell me a little bit more about why you decided to put together a task force? And do you have a sense of a timeline as to when they might make their recommendations to you?
Yes. So some of it is we needed information too. So we needed to know where the old Mass was being celebrated. We had some ideas, but a number of our parishes have introduced it, even though they wouldn't have Sunday celebrations of a traditional Latin Mass, the extraordinary form, that they have it during the week, or they might have it on first Saturdays or first Fridays. And so we really didn't have a good sense of where all it was being offered. So for us, the first thing was trying to get that kind of information. Secondly, we needed an assessment of how those communities that have formed, how it is that they're being nourished and kept within the unity of the church. And so, you know, if the Holy Father's major concern is one of unity, one of our priorities was to see how it is that our Latin Mass communities are integrated into the broader church, and whether that their pockets of resistance to Pope Francis or to church thinking or to the Second Vatican Council. You know, I had asked those experts as I put together that task force to help me to assess that a little bit too. And, you know, I had had a good bit of contact with people in our archdiocese who really are attached to the traditional Latin Mass, the extraordinary form. And a number of the people that work here in our archdiocesan offices really love that liturgy and are nourished by it. So I was aware, certainly, of how that liturgy is really nourishing families and individuals, but I needed to have a broader assessment of that as well. And that's really what the committee is doing. I asked all of our priests who desire to offer the Mass according to the 1962 Missal to ask for permission, and they all had to write in by August 15th. Mm-hmm. So that was one of the ways in which we were able to get an assessment for how widespread the traditional Latin Mass is here in the Archdiocese. Many of our priests offered it on occasionally, on feast days, for example, or they offer it privately as well. So it was a wonderful way for us to really have that sense for what the situation was in our Archdiocese. I already had a favorable impression of the strength of those communities and knowing their support of other things that are going on in the archdiocese, like the synod, for example. So I had a general sense for how they were, but this task force gives me the ability to get a broader perspective on that and the insights of others as well.
Any sense as to when you may be able to share with us what your plans are?
Thank you. So Bishop Cousins is always very efficient, and I had him as the leading that task force, and he's been sharing with me along the way some of the things that they're thinking about. I think they're getting pretty close to making some recommendations. I want to make sure that I bring that by our presbyteral council, and then also the lay advisory board that we've been using kind of as a diocesan pastoral council. So I'll get some more advice in terms of how do we implement this pastorally? But one of the major changes with the new motu proprio is that it really places a greater emphasis on the role of the bishop or the archbishop. You know, I spoke a little bit about what St. John Paul had done in offering that olive branch. Pope Benedict took that a step further and really gave any priest the ability to choose how it is that he would desire to offer the Mass. He didn't need permission to be able to offer Mass according to the 1962 Missal. Now with Traditionis Custodes, it changes that. Once again, gives the Archbishop responsibility as the chief liturgist in his diocese to regulate those things. And so it's going to be more by permission than by the right of the priest. And I think going forward, that would make sure that the bishop and the diocese, or in our case, archdiocese, have a better sense for what's going on in liturgically in the diocese.
Mm-hmm. Well, certainly our prayers for you as you discern the right direction there.
Thanks, Maria. And we've been getting lots of emails, lots of letters from people expressing their own experiences, whether at the time that the liturgy changed at the Second Vatican Council or what their experience is now. But many of them are promising their prayers too for our task force. So I have confidence because of those prayers, in addition to the expertise of the members that I appointed to the task force.
Well, that is wonderful. Well, speaking of prayers, we are certainly at the end of our time together. So thank you so much, Archbishop, for giving us some more understanding about this motu proprio and what it means for the church. And if we could end with your blessing, we'd appreciate it.
Yes. May the blessing of Almighty God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit descend upon you and remain with you always. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Archbishop Hebda.
Thank you.
Amen, indeed. Well, thank you, Maria. Thank you, Archbishop Hebda. Great words of explanation there. We're going to take our first break. When we come back, how Cisco and Phoenix Schools Counseling are meeting the mental health challenges to our Catholic school kids head on. We'll be right back.
I don't think every Catholic really knows what the church teaches and what the truth is. And that's why I thank God for venues like Relevant Radio, where you're teaching what God teaches.
We're here to help you. We're here to say, hey, this is where true happiness will be found. Here's the truth about marriage. Here's the truth about life. Here's the truth that will bring you fulfillment. And you're not going to find that any other place than in Jesus Christ. And Relevant Radio's whole mission is to make sure that message reaches you and souls who perhaps are really blinded by the great deception of our day, by the culture. If you really want to change your culture, keep Relevant Radio booming.
Relevant Radio is listener-supported radio. Join our St. Joseph Recurring Gift Society. There are both spiritual and practical benefits to joining our St. Joseph Recurring Gift Society. You can review all those benefits at relevantradio.com, keyword gift, or call 1-877-291-0123. 1-877-291-0123.
Welcome back to Practicing Catholic. Anxiety and depression amongst our children have always been a concern, but with the advent of COVID-19 and the manifold disruptions to normal life, mental health for children has been pushed all the more center stage. Our good friends at the Catholic Schools Center of Excellence, or CSCO, together with Twin Cities-based Phoenix School Counseling, launched its Peace of Mind initiative in July of 2020, designed to support Catholic school principals, teachers, parents, and students, and as they meet the increasing challenges to mental health in Catholic schools. Now, they're upgrading the initiative to Peace of Mind 2.0. Joining us now are Brian Riggetts, president of CSCO, and licensed psychologist Dr. Jules Nolan, operating partner of Phoenix School Counseling. Brian, Dr. Nolan, welcome to the program.
Hello, thank you.
Always great to have you with us. Thank you so much for joining us. All right, well, let's talk a little bit about this. Brian, let me start with you. Looking back at last year's enrollment uncertainty, was still being in the thick of the pandemic. How does this year's Catholic school enrollment look? What's going on in terms of trends and enrollment?
Yeah, well, thanks again for having me. And looking back a year ago, we didn't know what to expect. Sure. But if we look at where it got us to today, it is simply amazing. You know, at the start of last year, we had over 1,000 new students become part of a Catholic school in the Archdiocese. And about 80% of those students, so 800 of those kids were in grades K through 2. And, you know, across the board, school leaders, educators, and staff, they did such a wonderful job prioritizing in-person learning, academics, social and spiritual growth, and really the development of each student, caring for their well-being. You know, our goal for the entire year was to find ways to not make the feet of the year be open, but to be safe, but also to be excellent. Mm-hmm. And based on what we're seeing right now with the number of those families that are coming back and another continued year of growth in our Catholic schools, we think that our wonderful schools achieve that goal.
Fantastic. That's so good to hear, and we are grateful that for all the good work of Cisco, of course. But let's start talking a little bit about the challenges that have come from COVID, specifically to mental health. Brian, what have you noticed specifically in and around some of the schools that that Cisco works with, in terms of, have there been an increase in reports of mental health problems or things that have come up in terms of student life and that sort of thing?
Yeah, you know, so before we even started this Peace of Mind initiative last year, we surveyed all the principals and we asked them, what keeps you up at night? And it was almost unanimous. The mental health and wellness of students was the number one answer. But it went even deeper. It wasn't just the students. It was the concern for their parents. It was a concern for teachers. And ultimately, I was very concerned about our principals. They had to make very challenging decisions that for some people didn't like. It's a very lonely job. And so through hard work, prayer, and talking to Dr. Nolan at Phoenix School Counseling, we decided to come up with a plan for how we can support these schools. And what we found was not only did kids and teachers and principals need support, but so did parents. These monthly Zooms that Dr. Nolan had, you know, they were watched by, we approximately about 5,000 people. And I'll tell you, I was actually in a Target store once and looking for something and overheard a group of parents talking about the Zoom of raising resilient children and being calm in chaos. And these parents were just in awe over Dr. Nolan, her presentation, but how simple some of these things can be.
Wow.
I think at the end of the day, what we've learned is that we've talked about Catholic schools educate the whole child, but we also are in total partnership with parents. And when the parents have the same values and learn the same things that the kids do, and if we can partner with them to try to make sure that they have what they need to be successful parents raising children as a primary educator, well, then that's going to make everybody successful. And I think overall, the amount of time, amount of energy and resources that Cisco has put into this is making an impact, because it's not just educating the whole child. It's coming together as a whole family, trying to walk in the footsteps of Christ, but also trying to become better people in the process, not just for teaching about academics, but about teaching life as well.
Yeah, very good. Well, thank you for that, Brian. Dr. Nolan, let's bring you back into the conversation here, and welcome again to the program. Glad to have you with us. And I'm just wondering if you can give us the psychologist kind of view of this. I think we've heard it, but why don't you just remind us of what kind of effects, just in a broad sense, that the pandemic has had, most especially on mental health in children?
Sure. Thanks for having me today. I'm so happy to have this avenue to talk to families, because it's so critically important. You know, before the pandemic even arrived, we had a explosion in anxiety in children. It used to be ADHD was the number one diagnosed issue in classrooms, and pre-pandemic even, it was anxiety. Our kids are more anxious than they ever have been before. But since the pandemic, we have seen an increase in issues like perfectionism, in depression, in lack of motivation. Eating issues, eating disorders have just gone through the roof, and even in young children. We see an increase in conflict, even in children now. And kids just don't feel as inspired as they used to be. Their social skills are lower than they used to be. And so it is just so important for us as communities, as families, as schools, to be paying attention to these most important social and emotional learning skills. We know that's the best predictor of outcomes for kids. Kids who have good SEL skills, do good in school, do well in school and in life.
Hmm. Okay, very good. Well, thank you for that rundown on that. Now, why don't you introduce us specifically to the Peace of Mind Initiative, Dr. Nolan?
Sure. So Peace of Mind One, as Brian said, twice monthly we did Zoom calls with parents and teachers to give them some concrete skills on protecting child mental health. We gave them good tips for what to do in school and at home. And then we offered the one-on-one Zoom calls for principals and teachers to address specific issues that they were seeing in the classroom. But and very often it would come to the conversation around specific issues that they're seeing in life. And so we supported our communities in that way. And Peace of Mind 2.0 is like Peace of Mind turbocharged. We're doing okay. So much more intentional work this year.
Hmm. Okay. Well, so when you say turbocharged, that means, what does that mean?
Okay. Well, we're doing, we're still doing the sessions, the webinars this year, and twice a month we'll be doing sessions, one for educators and one for parents, again, with concrete skills about how to deal with the increase in conflict that we're seeing at home and in schools, the what to do next, how do we get through this time that we all thought was going to be, you know, back to normal, and now here it isn't. So we're going to be doing monthly calls as we did last year, but also on purpose, we are doing social and emotional skills training. We're visiting the cohort of 10 schools. We're visiting their schools to teach teachers, all of the staff, everybody in a school on how to support the SEL skills of kids by using specific research-based techniques, including shining a light on the things about a kid that are perfectly right. So in other words, we're looking at a strengths-based perspective and helping educators see, and by extrapolation, the child will see what God has created perfectly about this child. Mm-hmm. So these strategies are not based on the way a kid performs, about their skills, about competition, but rather on internal attributes, like kindness and thoughtfulness, like passion and intensity. And this will help the educator, and therefore the child, see that in the child. And one of the byproducts of this program is that we see improved behavior in classrooms.
That's being married to a Catholic school teacher, that is always welcome. let's be very, very clear about that. Brian, a quick question for you. You mentioned overhearing this group of moms in the your local Target store and talking about some of these Zoom meetings that they attended. Can you give us more generally speaking? Do you have metrics about how many people tuned into these, about how well it was used? Do you get feedback emails about how effective Peace of Mind 1.0 has been?
Yeah, well, we believe that there's about 5,000 people that watch these monthly Zooms, which is just phenomenal. Mm-hmm. We also have metrics that principals reached out and asked for specific support, which is also really important. And, you know, just one more thing about Peace of Mind 2.0. What I really love about it is we recently had some training sessions where, you know, everything at Cisco is opt-in. So people can raise their hand and say, I want to be part of Peace of Mind 2.0. Hmm. And we know that Peace of Mind 1.0 is effective because we had more schools that we were able to fund for Peace of Mind 2.0. And we want everybody that wants to be part of these programs, we want to be able to give it to them. But we had this training where every staff member attended, not just teachers, but we're custodians, administrative assistants, bus drivers.
Wow.
And the reality is that every staff member has an impact on a child's life. Mm-hmm. And you know, being in person last year really brought to the forefront the importance and the value of Catholic education. Because as a dad, I know that my son's teacher is going to spend more time with my son than I will spend with my son over the next 9 months during waking hours, obviously. And that's incredible. That's incredibly important to recognize that where your child goes to school will spend more time with them than with you. Mm-hmm. Now, that being said, everybody has a stake in raising that child. it takes the village, and not just the teacher, but the custodian and the administrative assistant, all these people play a role in it. And I can tell you, you know, for a while, when I was a principal, we had a bus to try to expand our enrollment, and it worked, but we couldn't find a bus driver. So I was driving a bus for a while in the morning.
Nice. Yeah.
And I could tell you, I could tell in the first 5 minutes when that child got on the bus, if it was going to be a good day or a bad day for that child. Yeah. And, you know, what about if that information where that employee could try to find a way to either to prop that child up, had the tools and the experience to maybe diffuse the situation that happened at outside of recess to make sure that the kids can be in class and they are ready to learn. And we just know that more and more schools are asking for this help. It's critical, and Cisco is really proud and honored to work with Dr. Nolan and support these schools in this important initiative.
Sure. All right. Very good. Dr. Nolan, let me come back to you and ask, and now you really whet our appetites here with some of the things that have been going on, and you've spoken kind of generally, but would you be willing to share here in this public venue just one or two tips that either parents or educators or both might utilize, some action items that they might utilize just to help protect the mental health of children?
Absolutely. You know, our kids can't do better than we're doing. And so in order to protect our kids' mental health, we have to protect our own. So taking care of ourselves, making sure that we have the rest that we need, that we're eating well, that we're exercising, all of those things. But then finding those inspirational parts of your life and really indulging in that. Why do you do what you do vocationally? Why are you a parent? What is your calling to live on this earth? When you connect with that, when you connect with the people that inspire you, that protects your mental health. And when your mental health is protected, so are your children. And then the other thing that I always say, and every time I do a session, is that if you hear nothing else from me today, hear this. You must keep your home peaceful. So if you are feeling on the edge, if your nerves are frayed, if you are likely to explode when your kid leaves their backpack on the ground for the 4,000th time and you trip over it, you have to recognize that as a flag that you need to take care of yourself. Because here's what happens. When we lose our cool with our kids, when we yell and scream, our kids start to see us as emotionally weak. And then as they move into adolescence, they start to try to protect us from those things in the world that are unpredictable. For example, when they get maybe in their teen years, if they were at a party and somebody was drinking, something like that, they would be afraid to call us because we freak out if we trip over their backpack. They start to think of us as emotionally weak. So number one, in the home, we need peace and we need calm. And so we model taking care of ourselves when they you know, are on our last nerve, when we think we're going to lose our cool with them. We model taking a break from it and come back later and remind ourselves that misbehavior is simply a manifestation of not being able to deal with a strong emotion in that moment. And when we model dealing with our own strong emotions, we teach our kids how to do it.
Wow. Well, great advice, all those pieces. Thank you, Dr. Nolan, for that. And for more, tune into Cisco. And Brian, we are winding down here, just a couple seconds left, but I did want to get back to you. How can people find out more about the Peace of Mind 2.0 initiative and Cisco in general?
Yeah, well, thank you for that. And I just love listening to Dr. Nolan. Isn't she just amazing?
Yeah.
That those tips are wonderful. And I'm just proud that so many people are listening and recognizing that you can only give what you have. And you know, as Dr. Nolan said, taking care of yourself is really important. Well, on our website at cisco-mn.org, we have a section on there about peace of mind, about how they can support, how they can try to help a sponsor a school, how they can be generally engaged in everything that we do. And, you know, we really believe that in-person learning, our programs, our excellence, the environment of Catholic schools with Christ at the center are just some of the main reasons, you know, why students come and why parents want their children in our schools and why we continue to grow. And, you know, I recently talked to somebody and said that we The Archdiocese of St. Paul, Minneapolis hasn't grown in enrollment back-to-back years since 1981 and 1982. And through the hard work of Cisco and many other foundations to try and make schools accessible and excellent, we think that's going to happen again this year. But, you know, we need more support so we can support more schools. You can find out all that information on our website, and we'd love to talk to you. We're a bottom-up organization, too, and so we'd love to hear from you, hear your ideas, and find how we can grow our schools and make them even more excellent.
Wonderful. Well, Brian Regetz and Dr. Jules Nolan, thank you so much for joining us on Practicing Catholic. God bless you and all your good work.
Thank you very much.
Thank you.
All right. That website again is Cisco, CSCOE-MN for Minnesota.org. All right. We're going to take another break. When we come back, it's important work that one ministry is doing to provide healing and support to those affected by an abortion. We're going to talk with Rachel's Vineyard. Stay with us.
This is how we sometimes look at confession. Oh, I got to go and I got to get rid of my sin, because if I don't, then I'm going to be in trouble.
In Central Texas, Monty, welcome to Morning Air. You're on with Marcel.
I began to wonder for myself, what if I embraced the sacrament of penance in the same way I do all the other wonderful things that the Holy Mother Church offers us? And so I began to do that, and it totally transformed confession for me. And I just really love to go to confession now. And a friend of mine gave me another tip. He said, you know, when you're sitting there and you have that anxiety and that fear about walking through that door, pray to your Holy Mother and ask her to go with you. And just like she leads us to her son, she'll take us in there and it'll be okay. And like you guys have said, that coming out of that room, that there's no feeling like that, clean and ready to receive the Holy Eucharist. It's just the greatest thing on earth.
Maybe you should be the next guest on the show, because that was beautiful.
Experts with insight on our Catholic faith.
Morning Air, 6 a.m. Eastern, 3 a.m. Pacific on Relevant Radio.
Welcome back to Practicing Catholic. Patrick Conley, glad to be with you again, along with Cammie Berthume, our producer, Paul Sadek, our technical producer, coming to you through the Relevant Radio 1330 AM studios in Golden Valley. Well, let it never be said that the only concern of the Catholic Church regarding abortion is changing the legality of it. In addition to the important work of challenging unjust laws, the Church continues to offer all sorts of care and support to those facing the issue, including services and programs for those in crisis pregnancies. Check out last week's program for one example. And healing for those affected by an abortion, as Rachel's Vineyard does. Joining us now to tell us more about the work of Rachel's Vineyard are Father Kevin Clinton and Fee Mahler, who are board member and board chair. Father Clinton, Fee, welcome to the program.
Thank you.
Hi there.
Hello. Great to have you both with us. Thank you so much. Well, we have featured Rachel's Vineyard Ministry in the past here on Practicing Catholic, as it's a ministry focused on providing healing for those impacted by abortion. But why don't you refresh us on the specific services offered by Rachel's Vineyard and how that does provide hope and healing for those affected by abortion. So, Father Clinton, let me toss that question towards you.
Well, I get to open the discussion here.
Yeah.
Rachel's Vineyard creates an environment in which people, with the support of others, and I would say also by the grace of God, are able to face into safely what has really happened in their lives. And this is very, very important, because with the abortion experience, there is tremendous denial about what has happened. It's a natural defense mechanism that people have to protect themselves from this life shock that is the result of choosing to not have someone be born. I mean, this is something that profoundly affects the lives of people. So we have a weekend that begins on a Friday and goes to a Sunday afternoon, and very much step by step, with the support of others, with time to rest and get perspective on yourself, people are able to face into the truth that will set them free by the grace of God. So that's a real quick a summary of what we try to do in this extended period of time.
That's great. Thank you. Fee, let me ask you a similar question, just about your own experiences of Rachel's Vineyard. How have you seen Rachel's Vineyard and the services that you offer affect the lives of the people affected by abortion?
You know, in so many ways. I mean, it's just, it's such a miraculous weekend. And so usually on Friday, when people arrive, they're feeling anxious, they're feeling afraid, not sure what the weekend's going to be. And as Father Clinton so eloquently said, you know, it's they're now facing a very grave traumatic situation they've gone through, and they're now dedicating this time. And so they kind of come in kind of afraid. And we just kind of lead them through the process, just to kind of give you a, an idea. So like Friday night, we base it on the Passion of the Christ. So Friday night is, you know, the crucifixion. Saturday is in the tomb, and then Sunday is the resurrection. Mm-hmm. And so, we kind of go through these different processes, and it's with living scriptures, and that process is basically, you know, we'll read each scripture that kind of pertains to each aspect of the gospel, and then we do a meditation, and then we have like kind of a ritual, so that way we can make it real for those individuals. And what's really interesting is just to see, you know, when people go through this process, on Sunday, you know, those who came in burdened by the world, their faces are shining again, and they have been able to meet with God, see the face of God, and begin to heal and reconcile.
Mm, yeah. Fee, let me ask you, too, about how many people usually come on these weekends, and is it just... I mean, I imagine that it's not just women who have had an abortion, but it's because abortion affects many, many people. So give us some insight as to that.
You are so right. You know, there's definitely a ripple effect. Obviously, the women who go through abortion, it's very impactful there.
Sure.
But, you know, the fathers are impacted, you know, and in so many different ways, grandparents can be impacted. You know, we have people who come on retreat because they persuaded their daughter to go through an abortion when she was young, and now they're recognizing, you know, that they've lost a grandchild. People come at different times in their life, you know, if they've not dealt with it and it's been many, many years, as they get older, they still think about it, and then they come and they receive the healing. So, yeah, so it's, we have people who, so we have, you know, men and women who come on retreat. We have people who've been a part of the abortion industry who have turned away from that and need healing from that. And we've even had friends come on, friends who at one time in their life they brought someone to get an abortion, and then they realized later that maybe they could have been more supportive in helping their friend either keep the child or go through adoption or some other alternative, not recognizing that the abortion itself would be very, very painful and would not be the end all that maybe they thought it would be.
Right, right. Wow. Well, Father Clinton, let me come back to you. And maybe if I might, this is appealing specifically to your priesthood, but how can you speak a little bit to how Jesus is presenting himself through you, but to these mothers who have had an abortion, to these, as we heard just now from Fee, fathers, relatives, grandparents, etc., who have been impacted by the abortion that's been had. How does Jesus present himself to these people?
For me, situation of Jesus being presented by a group of people with a woman who's committed adultery is a very good example of how Jesus reacts to something like this. You know, the situation of Jesus there is to be with the person, to be compassionate, to accompany the person in the pain and the shame and the embarrassment that she's feeling and certainly is being put on her in the general culture. There is tremendous polarization. There's craziness on both extremes of this issue. We are kind of in the middle, like a field hospital, as Pope Francis likes to use, in which those who have been in denial for a long time are given a safe environment to face into their woundedness and open up to the healing. A lot of post-abortive people have locked themselves in a prison and isolated themselves. Jesus is with this person, and when the crowd wants to stone her, I mean, where's the guy who was involved in this situation? Where is he? I mean, he's not even mentioned by the group. He's with her, and what's interesting, he goes down on the ground and writes on the ground, and then he's pushed a little further and says, okay, what do you think about this woman? And his response is to put the crowd back on their heels and say, let the one who's never sinned cast the first stone. I mean, Jesus is not supportive of adultery here, you know? He wants to be present to the woman and to bring her, accompanying her, by the grace of God, to a better place. That's what we do. So people come into Rachel's Vineyard Retreat, and we're not going to be beating them up or judging them. We are accompanying them and providing them to an environment where they feel safe to deal with the truth of their lives. And Jesus simply says to the woman, avoid this, don't do this. And then she goes away, and she's in a much, much better place.
Right.
The trauma or the shock of an abortion is very difficult to manage, especially when you do it by yourself.
Yeah, yeah. Well, amen to that. Thank you, Father, for that great little application of John 8 there for us. Thank you for that. Fee, one final question as we have just over a minute left here. Let me ask you, what are some of the things, or how can people get involved with the work of Rachel's Vineyard? Where can they find out more?
They can go directly to our website at ourvineyardmn.org and learn about our ministry. If they want, they can make a donation there as well. Some of the ways that they can support our ministry is to make sure that at your parish that you're announcing when our retreats are. We can publish them in your bulletin. Our next retreat is November 5th through 7th, and then we will also offer retreats 3 in 2022.
Nice.
We've recently sent a letter to all the parishes with different ways to share our resources, and you can follow up and make sure that this is getting published at your parish. And pray. Prayer and pray. Pray that those who are wounded by abortion and are hurt and still suffering and grieving alone, pray that they find a Rachel Singer retreat to come to reconcile to God and to be healed.
Wonderful. Thank you for that, Fee. And Father Clinton, speaking of prayer, just wondering if you might be willing to offer a quick prayer in our closing seconds here and then a blessing for all of our listeners, please.
Lord Jesus, compassionate expression of God's love and benevolence for us, help us be present to those who need to trust in your healing, your forgiveness, and your power to bring us to a better place. Especially help us be present to those wounded in the loss of loved ones and in the loss of their own children. Help us be sensitive to them, and be with us in our ministry. Amen.
Amen. Yeah, thank you, Father. Thank you both, Father Clinton and Fee, for joining us here on Practicing Catholic. Thank you so much for the work that you do. May God bless you in it and strengthen you for it. Thanks for being with us.
Thank you.
Thank you.
All right. Well, it's time for one more break. On the other side of it, Paul and I will update you on some great opportunities to practice your faith and grow closer to the Lord Jesus and His church. We'll be back in 1 minute.
What does Relevant Radio mean to you?
Thank you so much for all that you do for all of us. And you touch all of our lives in so many ways, and probably ways you don't realize. I've been a listener for over 10 years, and it's amazing.
Powered by you, this is listener-supported Relevant Radio.
What do you think the greatest act of love that we could do right now would be? I think it is to help other people know Jesus Christ. Well, how can I do that? Well, it's simple. You know, you invite people. You talk about your faith. You share things. You don't have to do it perfectly. And then the other thing you need to do is you need to support organizations who are doing good work, like Relevant Radio.
Relevant Radio is listener-supported radio. Donate now. Join our St. Joseph Recurring Gift Society. There are both spiritual and practical benefits to joining our St. Joseph Recurring Gift Society. You can review all those benefits at relevantradio.com, keyword gift, or call 1-877-291-0123.
Welcome back to Practicing Catholic. Got a hot tip on great guests for our show? Have an idea for a topic you'd like us to cover? If so, hop on over to practicingcatholicshow.com and click the link under Send Us Your Show Ideas, then tune in to 1330 a.m. every Friday night at 9, Saturday afternoon at 1, or Sunday afternoon at 2.
Many parishes are starting their synod small groups this month. Now is the time for you to get involved and be part of this historic moment in our local church. This fall, your prayer, conversation, and feedback on priorities within our four Synod focus areas will inform the topics selected for the Synod Assembly in June 22. Check with your local parish for small group times, then get primed and ready over at archspm.org/synod.
And if you're listening on Friday or Saturday, remember this is Septemberfest weekend over at Holy Cross Parish in wonderful Northeast Minneapolis. All are welcome for Mass, then food and music and beer, a rummage sale, fun and games for all ages. More information can be had at ourholycross.org.
Sunday, September 19th is the date for the annual Mass for Persons with Disabilities at St. Mary's Chapel at St. Paul Seminary. This year's celebrant will be Archbishop Hebda and will include confirmation for those who have been through confirmation preparation. Sing-along begins at 2:30, Mass at 3. Stay for socialization and light refreshments after Mass. Information at archspm.org/events.
All right, single women, ages 18 to 28, if you're seeking to do God's will, you're invited to attend the Fiat Ministries Discernment Retreat Friday, September 24th to Sunday, September 26th at Christ the King Retreat Center in Buffalo. Religious sisters from various religious orders assist the retreat by giving talks, leading small groups, giving their testimonies, and providing a joyful witness to what it means to be a consecrated religious sister. But the retreat is designed to help young women in any vocation to which God is calling you. Registration deadline is September 20th. For more information, go to archspm.org/events.
Are you struggling with the loss of a child to abortion? Well, as you heard on today's program, Rachel's Vineyard Twin Cities offers safe and confidential weekend retreats for healing from the trauma of abortion. As Bishop Cousins stated, 20 years of faith, hope, and healing is what Rachel's Vineyard Ministry has been speaking about, and what a grace it's been to the whole Archdiocese. Next retreat, November 5th through 7th. More at ourvineyardmn.org. That's ourvineyardmn.org.
All right, and don't forget to go over to Instagram, Facebook, and Twitter and search for Practicing Catholic there so you can follow us and share and like and all those great things on social media. Hey, we got another show coming up next week. Well, you know, the recent earthquake in Haiti has been rocking the news outlets. On the next Practicing Catholic, Will Jude, Executive Director of Riser Relief, about how we can help. Have you ever been curious about what it takes to be recognized as a saint? Well, Monsignor Gray of the Diocese of Peoria will tell us. And lastly, Worldwide Marriage Encounter, Amy and Tim Lemke are going to talk about their upcoming October retreat. That's all coming up next time here on Practicing Catholic. Thanks for tuning in this time. In the meantime, hear the word, receive the grace, and practice the faith.
Thank you for listening to Practicing Catholic on Relevant Radio 1330. Practicing Catholic is a production of the Archdiocese of St. Paul and Minneapolis. To listen to past shows or to contact us, visit practicingcatholicshow.com. Follow us on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram by searching Practicing Catholic Show. And we'll see you again next week.